We're continuing in our series through 1 Timothy, so if you'll turn there with me. 1 Timothy. So in our study, in our walk through 1 Timothy, we're in the final chapter. Paul is wrapping up everything that he has to say to the young Timothy, pastor in Ephesus. And so as he starts to wrap up the letter, we know that he touches on many of the subjects, on the topics that he's already alluded to or discussed previously in the letter. But he wants to tie it all together. He wants to wrap it up, if you will. And so now we continue in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And for the sake of context that we'll be looking at, focusing on verse 6 to 10, we'll read from verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, your word is open before us. And as Paul alluded to before we read your word really is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is living, it is active, it is powerful. We know that when you speak, you spoke into nothingness, nothingness obeyed and it became something. We know that Christ, during his earthly ministry, spoke to wind and to waves, inanimate objects, obeyed. And yet so often when we approach your word, Lord, we find that we ourselves, we do not want to obey. We like to quibble with your word. We like to rationalize our disobedience. I pray, Father, that we would not do so this morning. I pray, Lord, that we would not come to the word as an opponent, but that we would humbly submit to it. And we would go. I pray that we would go wherever the Lord wherever you in your word lead us. And so we ask for the leading, the guidance, the help of your Holy Spirit. For your glory and honor we pray. Amen. Amen. Now last week we looked at verses 3 to 5. And in those verses Paul exposed the message, the character, the fruits and the motives of false teachers. And it's with this last one, the motives of false teachers, that our passage this morning connects. What motivates a false teacher, or at least most false teachers? We find in verse 5, Paul saying, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Beyond the feeling of superiority, beyond the need to control other people, we often find that false teachers have at the very heart greed. And they teach things and they proclaim things that they think people want to hear, because they know if they tell them these things, people will give them money. And so Paul picks up on that theme, that greed. But it's interesting that in verse 6 to 10, he doesn't just target the greed of false teachers. No. He targets greed wherever it is found. He targets greed even in our own hearts. Now, why would he do that? Well, it's something that the Lord Jesus Christ did. Do you know that Jesus Christ said more about money and possessions during his earthly ministry than about heaven and hell combined? Now, why would the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry spend so much time focusing on possessions, on money, and how what people do with it? It's because quite often our attitude toward money and possessions reveals something about our hearts. In Luke chapter 3, we have John the Baptist ministering at the River Jordan and people flocking to him to hear his message. And so after preaching to them in Luke chapter 3, a pretty scathing message, go and read it after the service, they cry out and they ask him, what should we then do to prove that our repentance is real, to prove that we really love God? And it's interesting what he says. He says to the crowds in Luke chapter 3 verse 11, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Doesn't even mention repentance. To the tax collectors in verse 13 he said, collect no more than you are authorized to do. And you'll remember that the tax collectors very often would collect over and above whatever Caesar wanted, and that's the way that they got rich. And to the soldiers he said, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. It's interesting. To all three these categories within society, the crowds, the tax collectors, the soldiers, he said, if you want to live a life that proves that there is true repentance, that proves that you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, you will see it in your attitude toward money and possessions. Money and possessions. It's not what they asked about, but it reveals the heart. We find a similar story with Zacchaeus. You remember Zacchaeus, the short man who climbed into a tree so that he could see Jesus? How do we know that Zacchaeus truly met with the Lord Jesus Christ? In Luke chapter 19 verse 8, Zacchaeus said, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And right after that, how did Jesus react? Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Now, does that mean that Zacchaeus was somehow saved by what he gave? No, that is not what it means. There is no amount of money that you could possibly give, no possession that you could give away that would be big enough, good enough, precious enough to save your soul. That is not what it's about. But we know that his faith, we know that his repentance was genuine, was true, because it changed his heart attitude towards his money and his possessions. Again, in Acts chapter 2, we find the same thing in the early church. The early church, when that 3,000 came to faith on the day of Pentecost, what did they do? They came together, and those who had much, they sold of their possessions so that they could share amongst themselves so that no one had any need. A changed attitude toward money and possessions. How did Jesus unmark the hypocrisy of the rich young ruler? You remember that that guy? He ran to Jesus, fell down before him and said, teacher, good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ said, why do you call me good? No one is good except the Father in heaven. By which Christ basically identified himself as God. But the young ruler said, now all of the things that Jesus told him about, all of the law that he had obeyed, how did Jesus unmask his hypocrisy? By pointing to his possessions and telling him, if you would be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. And he didn't want to do it. And it's interesting that the scriptures tell us specifically because he had many possessions. Now ultimately, it's not about how much you have, but how near and dear to your heart whatever you have is. That's what it's about. Your attitude toward money and possessions reveals a great deal about your attitude toward God. Now, what should our attitude be? Before we dive into our text, let me just give a few disclaimers, if you will, so that we can prevent any misunderstandings as far as we are able. Before we look at the text, I need to mention a few things. Number one, having money is not inherently evil, please. Money is not inherently evil. 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 7 makes it clear that the Lord makes rich and the Lord makes poor. And just because someone has possessions does not inherently make them a bad person. Second, not having those possessions doesn't inherently make you a good person. There's nothing inherently spiritual about poverty. And so a lot of people think that if you really want to be godly, you should be poor. And again, that is not what the text is about. Third, whatever you have is a gift from God. It's a gift from God. The earth and the fullness thereof belongs to the Lord. And so we need to make sure that whatever we have an attitude of gratitude towards that and toward God for it. Fourth, you should be willing to let go if the Lord asks that of you. He asked that of the rich young ruler. He didn't ask that of everyone. But if He does ask that of you, you need to have a very light grip on your possessions. And then fifth, money should not be your priority. But we'll see this as we go through the text. So, let's dive into the text. What should our attitude be? Love God, not money. It's that simple. That's what the text is about. Love God, not money. And we'll see it in two ways. The true gain of godliness and the loss of greed. The true gain of godliness and the loss of greed. Let's look at the first one. The true gain of godliness. Verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. What is true godliness? You'll know that godliness is a major theme in this first letter to Timothy. We encounter godliness already in chapter 2, verse 2, when we are commanded to pray for the government so that we may live godly lives in peace. Then later, in chapter 3, verse 16, we learn what the true mystery of godliness is. If you want to be godly, where does it start? What is the source? Where do we get it? And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we read, it's the gospel. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. It's the gospel. So true godliness starts with an active trust and faith in the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you haven't started there, godliness will always be out of your reach. And so let me commend the gospel to you again this morning. And beseech you, implore you, run to the Lord Jesus Christ while He is to be found. Run to the Lord Jesus Christ and bow down before Him and trust in Him and in Him alone to save you from your sin, to save you from the penalty of that sin, yes, to save you from the wrath of God. Run to Christ. That's where it starts. Because if you haven't taken that first step, godliness, being a good person, will always be out of your reach. Always. So we saw what the mystery of godliness is. It starts with the gospel. But then, in chapter 4, Paul gives godliness this extended treatment. And the reason is because there were false teachers, the ones we read about in the beginning of the passage. There were false teachers who were proclaiming a false gospel, motivating people to false godliness. And that false godliness took the form of asceticism, severity to the body, giving up certain foods, giving up marriage. And if you do that, then you'll be holy, then you'll be good enough for God. And it's a false gospel. It's a false godliness. Because as we saw, being severe to the body and giving up certain things may just end up feeding your pride. Look at what I gave up. Look at how good I am. I don't see other people giving up the same. I don't see other people forsaking the same. It's a false gospel. It's false godliness. But then we find in verse 7, he says, rather train yourself for godliness. And he begins to explain what true godliness is all about. And true godliness is this. It's living all of life as worship. It's living all of life as worship. It means that we bring the full weight of the glory of God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ to bear upon every aspect of our lives. Practically, that means, how does what you know of God change how you view marriage? How you raise your kids? How you do your job? How you plan your retirement? How you plan a vacation? How you prioritize your budget? That's what it means. It means that the full weight of the glory of God revealed in Christ is brought to bear upon every aspect. Nothing is kept from God. You allow everything that you know of God to change everything that you are. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. True godliness. And now Paul says in verse 6, but godliness, that godliness, living all of life as worship, with contentment, is great gain. In chapter 4, verse 8, he said, godliness is profitable in every way, has value in every way, both for the present life and the life to come. But now he adds, verse 6, contentment. What is contentment? For godliness to be of true and genuine gain, it has to be wedded to contentment. What is contentment? Jeremiah Burroughs, in the 17th century, wrote a book titled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Commend that book to you. You can get it online for free. It's an old book. It's no longer copyrighted. Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Now, that should already give you an idea that even in the 17th century, contentment was rare. Not everyone had it. He defines contentment like this. Listen. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Let me repeat that. It's got many aspects to it. Let me repeat it. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and gracious and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. In other words, true contentment does not mean that you have everything that you could possibly want. That is not true contentment. It's not self-sufficiency, having everything even that you think you need. True contentment is rooted in the character and the promises of God. It's rooted in Christ. True contentment looks beyond present circumstances and trusts in God, who is in control, who promised to never leave nor forsake us, and who gives us whatever good we need as His gracious wisdom determines. That is true contentment, when your joy is rooted in God and not in what you have. True contentment. Now, how do I get that? How do I get that sweet, inward, gracious, quiet frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal? How do I get that contentment? Well, obviously it doesn't come naturally. It has to be learned. The Apostle Paul knew what he was talking about in this passage because he learned contentment. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 to 13, he says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then he adds that famous verse, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Which means, by the way, that Philippians chapter 4 verse 13 has nothing to do with your performance on a sports field or before an exam. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me has nothing to do with that. That is not why Paul gave that verse. It has to do with contentment. Christ can give you the strength to be content in plenty and in need, in abundance and when you experience want. That's what that verse is about. And the Apostle Paul learned this. It's not based on our circumstances. It's not a response to favorable circumstances. It's quiet trust in God. So where do I get this? How do I get this? You get it from God. By walking with the Lord, by staying close to the Lord, by immersing yourself in what He promises in His Word, by getting to know the God that we claim to worship. In other words, it comes with godliness and growth in godliness. Proverbs 30 verse 8 and 9 put it so well. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say who is the Lord, and lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my Lord. Just give me enough, because it's about you. It's not about me, it's about you. Just give me enough. Whatever would bring God glory in my life, give me that. No more, no less. Is that what we pray? Is that truly what we want? And what if God determines that your salary currently is enough? And that is the amount that will give you will give Him the most glory in your life. What then? Someone once asked Epicurus, the Greek philosopher, what the secret of true contentment was. And he answered simply, if you would make a man happy, add not to his riches, but take away from his desires. Illustrates the point very well. Trust that the Lord will give you what you need. Now, why should I be content? Look at verse 7. For you brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. For. Pay careful attention to small words at the beginning of sentences, especially in the New Testament. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. Why is godliness with contentment great gain? Why should contentment be so important to us? Because, he says basically in verse 7, it's temporary. It's temporary. This world cannot offer you anything of lasting value. Remember Job? He lost all of his earthly riches. He lost all of his children. And then he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And by the way, in case you're confused by that, how could he say something like that? The very next verse says, in all this, Job did not sin against the Lord by what he said. It's a true statement. Ecclesiastes gives us a healthy dose of cold hard reality when he writes, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase those who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owners to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is the father of a son and he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. John D. Rockefeller, at his funeral, someone asked him, or asked his assistant, how much did he leave behind? His assistant replied, everything. Everything. No wonder Christ said in Matthew chapter 6, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." It's temporary. It's temporary. Greed and true godliness cannot be reconciled. Cannot be reconciled. Because greed at its very heart is idolatry, says Colossians chapter 3 verse 5. Greed at its very heart is distrusting, mistrusting, not putting your faith in the Lord. So what should we be content with? How much should we be content with? Look at verse 8. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Sure, that's not a lot. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. This is what constitutes our basic needs. Do you have more than that? You are blessed. You are blessed. Now, again, Paul's intention is not that we not enjoy what the Lord blesses us with. And if the Lord has blessed you with more, and you can enjoy that to His glory, great. I'm not the pastor who's going to tell you, sell everything you have and give it to me. Although, if you want to do that. But here's the point. Here's the point. We very often desire way more than that. And very often, our level of contentment goes far beyond that. We would be content if we live in a specific house, in a specific neighborhood, have a specific job, drive a specific car. And Lord, I don't want much, but this particular car, food and clothing. And then even in that, you often find that people aren't satisfied with the food that they have or the clothing that they have. I remember as a teenager, having a shirt was not enough. It had to be a particular brand. I'm waiting for that day. And then I'll take them to this passage. But the point is, very often, even with these simple things, we're not content. Because it's not the food that we want. It's not the clothing that we want. It's not the house, the car, the whatever that we want. And that's where we need to be honest with ourselves. We are blessed. And by comparison, we are rich. It's just time that we're honest with ourselves. We don't have any reason to be discontent. There's this legend of a rich king who was suffering from an incurable disease. And so, when it became too much for him, he called all his counselors, all his wizards and wise men together, and he asked them, "What should I do to be cured?" And they went off and they consulted and they came back and they said, "What you should do is you should put on the shirt of a contented man." And so the king sent out his soldiers all throughout the city to go and look for a man who was content. And they couldn't find one. And so he sent them out into the countryside, and still they couldn't find one. And then finally sent them beyond his kingdom, and they found one who was content, but he didn't have a shirt. And that's kind of what it's about. It's not how much you have. Please, we need to get beyond that. We are blessed people, but we should be contented people in whatever situation we are in. We should be content. So what should our attitude be? How do we get that kind of contentment and focus? Matthew chapter 6. There's such precious words in this regard. Matthew chapter 6, verse 31 to 33. It's the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "Do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, and what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Please understand that God is not unkind. God does not delight in people's difficulties and sufferings and poverty. He's a good Father. He knows what we need. But it continues. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All these things will be added to you. So how do we maintain that focus? Can I ask you, just try to forget about what you have. Try not to think about that so much. Try not to plan your entire life over how you can get more. And start focusing on God, on His kingdom, on His righteousness. Make true godliness your main goal. Not building that new house or buying that new car or getting the best possible job and paycheck that you can. True godliness. Make that your aim. The loss of greed. The loss of greed. Godliness with contentment is great gain. But greed. Greed leads to loss. Greed leads to loss. What effect does greed have on people? Look at verse 9. We're now at our second point. All of that was point 1. The true gain of godliness. Or the gain of true godliness. Now we're at the loss of greed. Verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. It leads to all manner of temptation. Most of the crime that people commit, if not almost all of it, is motivated by greed. Greed. They want something. And they're willing to do anything to get it. White collar crime, petty crime, even violent crime is motivated most often by greed. People want something. But it's not just those people. It's us. In James chapter 4, we've been going through James in our evening Bible study. We'll get to James chapter 4 pretty soon. In James chapter 4, James highlights something that was true among the Christians. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And then he continues, is it not this that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? In other words, even within the church, even within marriages, we're not just talking about crime that you go to jail for. Very often there's conflict, there is frustration, even amongst the people of God. Because we have greed in our hearts, and that tempts us to do things and say things and act in certain ways that we think will get us those things. When we don't get them, we lash out. It leads to temptation. And that temptation brings you into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Ruin, most often referring to the destruction of the body. Destruction, referring to the destruction of the soul. This can damn you. Greed can lead to your physical and spiritual destruction. And then as Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 18 says, on that day their silver and their gold will not be able to save them from the wrath of God. Why does money have this effect? Why does greed have this effect on people? Verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. That's a good translation. The love of money is not the root of all evil. There's evil that is not necessarily motivated by greed. Scripture's comfortable with that. It's true. Sometimes it's motivated by anger. Sometimes it's motivated by jealousy. Sometimes it's motivated by whatever else it might be, and not necessarily greed. And also, it doesn't say that money is the root of all kinds of evil. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But here's the point. If you want money so badly that you would be willing to do anything for it, it has become the source of temptation in your life that would, if left unchecked, destroy your body and your soul. It's that serious. It is through this, says verse 10, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The Apostle Paul had first-hand experience of this. First-hand experience. Remember Demas? In Colossians, he commends Demas as a fellow laborer who was with him on his missionary journey. So if you can imagine the Apostle Paul having this group of young pastors around and mentoring them, training them, and you can see Titus is there, who would eventually, we know, go to the island of Crete, and Timothy is there, to whom this letter is addressed, and Silas is there, who penned many of Paul's letters, and then Demas is there as well, probably with Philetus and Menaeus and Alexander, who were also in Ephesus. And you can just see Paul surrounded by these young men. And some would go on to become pastors, and others would become elders. And here's Demas, and he's receiving the same training that Timothy received. And he's seeing the same things that Timothy saw. He hears the same message that Timothy heard. And yet Paul, at the end of his life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, writes about Demas, that Demas had forsaken him. Why? Why would Demas not just forsake the Apostle Paul, the whole implication of that, he's forsaken the gospel as well. Why would Demas turn his back on his mentor who cared for him and trained him and instructed him in the ways of the Lord? Why would Demas turn his back on the gospel which he saw changed lives, changed communities, built up churches, restored marriages, reconciled enemies? Why would he turn his back on that? 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 10. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. He fell in love with the trappings of the world. He wanted what the world offered. And because of that, in the words of chapter 6, verse 10 in 1 Timothy, he wandered away from the faith and pierced himself with many pangs. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? So here's the thing. Money, possessions, they cannot buy your way to heaven. And so I am not advocating that you give everything that you have to the church in an attempt to prove how godly you are. That is not what this morning is about. Now, it's far more serious than that. This scripture challenges us to look at our hearts and look at what we have and ask ourselves, do we love these things too much Do we love money and possessions so much that they would actually keep us from God? Would we, if the Lord put His hand on something, be willing to let that go? Is every waking moment of every day spent thinking about what I have, how I can keep it safe, how I can get more? How much of your time do you spend thinking about the Lord and His kingdom and His righteousness and how you can reach out to others with that same gospel compared to how much time you spend worrying, fretting over money and possessions? How do you judge other people? By who they are in the Lord or what they have? Whose company do you most enjoy? The people who have the things that you wish you had, or the people who don't have the things that you even have? What does your attitude toward money and possessions say about your attitude toward God? Do you love money? Or do you love the Lord? Because you cannot serve both. Now, I know this raises all sorts of questions. And you're welcome to come and ask me afterwards. But let the scripture have the impact that it was intended to have. And if it hit you like a hammer blow, then let it hit you like a hammer blow without trying to explain it away. Go to the Lord and say, Lord, I want godliness with contentment. If you don't have that, ask God for it. Draw close to Him. Draw close to Him. And I think if we're honest, all of us can grow in this. All of us can grow in this. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's pray.